Welcome back to the podcast. This week we're going to take a break from Isaiah to listen in on a talk I gave on creation. We're studying the first five books of the Bible during the week at my church, and we wanted to take an evening to think more about the topic of creation. So over the space of an hour, I was answering questions sent in from my church. You'll hear things get much faster as the clock runs out. But hopefully you'll find this worth listening to. So here we go. I want to issue a health warning this evening, okay? This is a topic that many godly, genuine believers have had many different opinions on. And I am well aware that there are different views represented here in this room, on Zoom, or people maybe watching afterwards. Now, we need to assume that nobody is seeking to be heretical in the way that they're interpreting Genesis. And we need to make sure that we have humility and that we have patience. And we also need to make sure that we're letting the text be the guide. Now, that's a really difficult task because we all bring things to the text whenever we come to it. But if we're aware of our biases, we're aware of what we're coming with already, it might help us as we endeavour to read the Bible well. It's worth saying that historically there have been different views that have been held all the way up to the Middle Ages. People were struggling with the number of days. They thought the people who said 6 days were wrong. They were like, God could create everything in a moment. That's what really happened. And many of the views we're going to talk about tonight, they popped up before modern science and before geology got involved. We have to assume that it's not just people wanting to have their cake and eat it too. People wanted to hold to the science and to the Bible. There's more going on than that. It's also worth saying that just because a view is historic, it doesn't make it right. People in history used to believe a lot of funny things. You can see some really interesting interpretations if you just have a look around. And people in history are used to buttress the modern views as well. For example, you might find someone saying, Calvin believed my view. And someone else with a completely different view says, Calvin believed me. Augustine said this. Augustine said that. They can be used to make opinions seem more viable than others. Now, I want to say one really important thing, and do hear me as I say this. Creation, as we're going to see it tonight, is not a salvation view. So when we have different views here at church, this is not a salvation issue. We're not saying that someone's not a Christian if they don't believe our view. However, don't mishear me, there are non-negotiables, okay? There are non-negotiables that do put you outside. But creation itself, what you take as a view on creation, is not a salvation issue. We'll talk about those non-negotiables as we get to them later. But we need to be really careful because we can end up defending things that the Bible doesn't actually defend. We can end up saying the Bible says this thing when the Bible's not saying that at all. We need to be really careful not to do that. And as we saw, the Pentateuch is here to set a worldview for us. The beginning of the Bible is there to set your view of the world. And it wants to tell us the nature of reality. So we want to get this stuff right. We want to be thinking hard about what is going on. That is our health warning this evening. Hopefully there's nobody with health issues. As we come to tonight's topic then, we need to remember there's one big reason why we do this. And the big reason we're given is to come and worship God. All theology leads to doxology. That is, all study of the Bible leads to worship of God. That is what we're called to do in the light of creation. This is Revelation 4:11 on the screen. It says this: "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." We want to make sure that we are worshipping the Lord God as we think about creation this evening. So let's pray before we start, shall we? Let's pray for humility. Let's pray for understanding. And most of all, let's pray that we would leave this evening worshipping our Creator. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we come to this topic tonight, that you would be enabling us to be humble, that you'd be enabling us to understand and to listen to what your word has to say. And Father, we pray most of all that we would be worshipping you Father, please work in our hearts this evening and draw us into worship of the one true God who has created all things, we pray. Amen. Great. Genesis 1 and 2. Hopefully you had some good times in your growth groups on Wednesday. At Christchurch Hemel, we want to take the Bible seriously. I hope you've got that impression from us over the years. So we're going to start off just looking at the text itself. Now, this is going to be quite quick as we have a limited time frame, but I want to show you as we go through Genesis 1 and 2 very quickly is a few of the issues that need to be addressed. These are a few of the issues that come up in the text itself, things that we need to think about when we think about creation. Now, I'm not saying that these things are insurmountable, but I'm saying that these are things that we want to be thinking through. These are things we want our views on what's going on in creation to at least tackle in some way. Each of these needs to be answered in some way or another. Now, there might be things about to come up that you've never noticed before. There might be things that come up that you've not really thought much about before. And that's all right. Just make a note on your handout. There's enough space there to put some things in there. And if you want to talk more about specific ones, come and chat about them at the end. But I'm hoping that by looking at this, it's going to show us why there are so many different views on this topic. So what I need to do is switch my screen over to the text. There we go. It's quite small. I'm going to be zooming in, so don't worry too much about that. Let me show us a few things that come up when we look at the text. And first of all, when we look at Genesis 1 and 2, we have to ask what the structure is. What is going on in the text? What is it that enables us to break it into small bits? Well, you've got a few, haven't you? So you've got this first day. You've got then the third day there, second day, fourth day, fifth day. You can split it all up by the days. We've seen that before, haven't we, in our growth groups? You can also split it up by seeing the issue that comes up at the start of the text. So if we go up to verse 2 there, we have an issue. Now, the earth was formless and empty. And you could then see the text as splitting in half. You could say, well, what do we have first? We have God forming things, and then we end up with God filling the things that have been formed. You could see more structural things. For example, and there was evening and there was morning. That comes up again and again as we go through the text. Depending on where you put the emphasis on the structure can lead to many different views of what's going on in Genesis chapter 1. So that's the structure. We want to be thinking, how does the structure, how is it presented to us by Moses, the author? That takes us into the days, doesn't it? This is probably one of the questions we want to think about a little bit. What does it mean when it says here, the first day? Well, there's lots of answers to that question. But let me tell you a few things that you might not have noticed about the days before. The first one, our growth group saw this on Wednesday, is actually one of these words in these three words doesn't actually exist in the Bible. That is this word. The word the doesn't exist in the text. In fact, it doesn't exist on day 2 or day 3 or day 4 or day 5, but it does appear on day 6. So the word the, what's going on there? Why is it only the? And that view, this idea of why that word is missing in the Hebrew, it causes some people to say, well, this obviously can't be talking about days as we know them. That's what some people might say. Other people might say, well, it's a bit like a list. It means that you don't have to worry about the specific order of what's going on here. Kind of like a shopping list. If you were to make a list of things, you don't have to put them in the exact order. You can say, first of all, I got this, and I got this, and I got this. It's not necessarily, and hear that, not necessarily. I'm not saying it doesn't mean, but it's not necessarily meaning a direct order. Moses could have put the word the at the beginning of all of those sentences. Just something to think about. The day's length. What is going on with the length of the day? Seems very clearly here that the length seems to be a morning and an evening. An evening and a morning. So what's going on with the days there? Like, we understand what a day is. A day is when the sun comes up. Where does the sun come in the Genesis account? As I hinted at earlier, why are there 6 days rather than just one? Why couldn't God just say, creation, go? As I said, that was the issue that vexed most people until the Middle Ages. Why couldn't God just do that? What is going on there? Famous people you might have heard of, Athanasius, he said, no, creation was one day. Martin Luther, creation was one day. Actually, they tried to have it both ways. They said it was one day, and then God unveiled it like a birthday present. He unwrapped things. He made them in day one, but then he unwrapped them. That's how he made it work. Everything was made on day one, but it was unwrapped on the successive days. That's one view. What do we do with verse one? Here's another issue. What's going on here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Is that a statement? Is that the first act of creation? Is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Here's how he did it, ... Lots of people have lots of different views there. Grammatical arguments can be made both ways to understand that. I think one is quite clear, but that is my view on that. Here's one you might not have thought about before. Adam and Eve, in day two, seem to speak Hebrew. Most people say the language of Hebrew wasn't created until much later than that. Are we meant to think that Adam and Eve actually spoke a language that possibly wasn't around at the time? Is there something going on there? We might say that if that isn't true, that the issue might be, well, we're accusing God of lying. We're going to think a bit more about that in a moment. How about the order of creation? We've had a bit of a discussion, a few of us. What comes first, light or the sun? Well, it seems to be that the light comes up in day one, and the sun comes up in day four. How do we deal with that? What is going on there? In fact, you've got these two different words, haven't you? You've got, let me see it here. You have, I can't spot them for the life of me now, I should have highlighted them earlier. You've got the difference between the word make and create, I think, in this text. Two different words there, bara and asher. Two different words that could mean two different things. One of them could mean designated. So it could be the sun was designated its role on day four rather than created. Let the lights be for, I've actually written on my notes here, verse 16 is what we want. So the word made there, that could also be translated as designated if you wanted to go that way. What about this? The amount of time. So Genesis chapter 2, how does Genesis chapter 2 relate to Genesis chapter 1? Maybe you thought a little bit about that in growth groups on Wednesday. It seems like we get a repeat. So once we get past the first few verses, we seem to get a repeat of some of the days. You've got shrubs and stuff. Is that day three? You've got man being made. Is that day four? Day six, sorry. How do those two relate to one another? How much time is taken for Adam to be made? Well, actually, first the animals to be made, then Adam to be made, then Adam to name all the animals, then Adam to be put into sleep, and then his wife to be made, and for Adam to realize he needs help. How much time is taken there? What about information already known? You could say, well, the people who are reading this were farmers. We know that because later on in the Pentateuch, they are farmers. So why do we need to know that livestock are made according to kind so they can reproduce? I mean, don't they know that already? What is going on there? Makes you wonder what the purpose of this passage might be. Maybe it's not just telling us information. Maybe it's saying something more than that. Day number seven. You've got the morning, evening, morning, evening, morning, evening, morning. Day number seven, that's missing. How do you make sense of that one? Repeats, we've seen some repeats already. Just think about a few more. So actually in day three, so you get one thing in day one, one thing in day two, two things made in day three. And then you get one thing again. So let's put it down the side, you can see it. One, one, two, one, one, two. Seems to be a pattern going on there. Day three and day six seem to have two things going on. Why is that? How does that help with anything? Modern readings of the text. Maybe we think we understand what all the words mean. Let's show you a few interesting ones. So this word here, formless and empty. Those are the same words used of the wilderness in the Bible. So the wilderness is formless. You could translate that as now the earth was a wilderness and a desert, but we don't translate it that way. If you think about later on in the Pentateuch, maybe a wilderness, maybe a desert is going to be important. We get to verse 28. This is a really interesting one. Everything is made good, right? There's nothing bad in the garden at all. But what's the command given to Adam and Eve? Fill the earth and subdue it. Subduing is military language. But I thought everything was good. In fact, very good. So why are we being told subdue? In fact, that word gets repeated as we go through the Bible. It's the same word used in Numbers 32. In Joshua 18, when it's talking about the land conquest, they are to subdue the Canaanites. It's the same description of King David in 2 Samuel. David was a great king because he subdued the people. Not the Israelites, but the people around him. There's a number of issues there. Just one more. Genre. You might have heard genre before thrown about when we talk about Genesis chapter 1. Lots of people say Genesis chapter 1 is poetry. That's not actually true if you were to do the literal look at the text. Genesis chapter 1 is presented as narrative. If you look at the grammar, it is a narrative that is going on there. We get what is called the vayiktol form in Hebrew, which basically is the way you tell a story. So it's not necessarily poetry. So we can't just say, oh, it's poetry. I don't need to think too much about it. Wow, that's a lot of stuff, isn't it? I've just thrown a load of things in the air for you, and I'm going to leave them there. Basically, these are all the issues we want to be thinking about as we come to the text, but it shows you why there are so many different views when it comes to creation. Everyone is trying to tackle the data, trying to tackle the Bible as we have it. Let's go back to the slides here. Hopefully that's working for you. But one thing that can help us is asking, how does the Bible make use of the creation accounts? I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. There are a few things on your handout there. These aren't all of them, so don't look at them and go, oh, you've missed out this one. I've tried to take a good sampling. But we want to ask what the Bible thinks the creation account is about, because we might find that we are under-emphasizing things that the Bible emphasizes. We might see some of those in a moment. Or we might find that we overemphasize something, we speak more about something that the Bible doesn't emphasize much, if at all. We might have proof texts that when we're talking about creation with other people, we want to jump to, but they might not mean what we think they mean. And by asking how the Bible uses the biblical text, or the Bible uses the creation accounts, it shows us how the biblical writers understood the text and what it means. So on your handout, as I say, there are a few of those passages that refer back to Genesis 1 and 2. There are many, many more, but these are the most explicit ones. We'll see what we're doing for time, and I'll run us through a few of them. There you go. Let's have a look very first, the first one. Maybe you don't think of this one as a text that refers back to Genesis. Just have a read of that whilst I take a swig of my water. This is a passage we're going to see in our growth group studies at some point. This is the famous Abraham looking at the stars, and that's how many offspring he's going to have. Or is it? I think it's slightly more than that. Look up at the sky and count the stars. Genesis chapter 1, God created the two great lights. Oh, and he created the stars, kind of as an afterthought. What is it that Abraham sees that makes him trust God's power? Well, he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, seeing that God could make the stars showed Abraham that God could keep his promise to do what he has said. So creation helps us to see that God is powerful, God is able to keep his promises. The next passage, going to go at a clip. Exodus 20, this is the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 11. I think you've also got a second one, Exodus 31, something on your handout. My one's an older version. Both of these pick up this idea. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. You might think that is something that's really strong on what's going on there. But let me tell you, there's a bit of complexity to this verse that makes it hard to see as simply just a truth statement. Or a fact statement. It is true what it is saying. But this verse, it connects the Israelite week. Remember, this is the Ten Commandments telling Israel how to live their lives. This is a verse that connects back to the Israelite work week. So the Israelite work week here and the Genesis chapter 1 are meant to connect together in some form. And that's really interesting, since this is the only place where the Bible explicitly talks about the days of creation again after Genesis 1. So what does that mean? Well, when we read Genesis 1 with the eyes of the original readers, we should be reading Genesis 1 and seeing God working like an Israelite, He's got an Israelite-style work week. God's work in Genesis 1 matches up nicely with the Israelites' expected work. If you wanted to go to Exodus chapter 23, verse 12, you'll find similar phrases coming up. In fact, it's interesting, isn't it? I raised it earlier. Genesis chapter 1, what's the refrain? There was morning, and then it was evening, then it was morning. I mean, I got confused just then because it's backwards. Why do we do that? We get the same phrase when we talk about the Israelites' work week. You work your day, then it's the evening, and then the morning, the first day, next day of work. See how that works? It's worth thinking, why do we get evening, then morning in the repeat? It's also worth remembering, if you've been here on Sunday evenings, Isaiah 40 verse 28 says, God does not need refreshment or rest. God does not require to sleep. He doesn't grow faint or weary, as Isaiah 40 says. So what's going on there? It says he rested on the seventh day. There's some form of what is called accommodation going on here, at least. Everyone has to say that. We'll think more about what accommodation is in a minute. Exodus 20 is interesting as well. One more thing from Exodus 20 before we leave it. There are 10 words or 10 commandments. Everyone knows that, Exodus 20? It's really interesting in Genesis chapter 1 that God says things 10 times. In fact, if you're really closely looking at the text, God actually speaks 11 times. But Moses is very, very careful to make sure God only says things 10 times. He adds an extra letter in to the beginning of the word to make it a different word in Genesis chapter 1. So he really wants us to see 10 words, God, 10 things God says at creation, similar to the 10 commandments, similar to the plagues. How many plagues in Egypt? 10. 10 plagues of decreation as Egypt is thrust back. What else do we get? It's also interesting that the temple in the Bible, the tabernacle or the temple, gets connected to the number 7, just as Genesis 1. We'll think about that in a few weeks in our growth groups. It's only 2 of these verses. Let's try and get a bit faster, shall we? Talking of what I just said, the Lord said to Moses, how's that anything to do with creation? Well, the Lord said comes up the same number of times. The Lord said to Moses in Exodus 25 to 31, 7 times. He speaks 7 times when talking about the creation of the tabernacle. And the 7th of those refers to the Sabbath, just like Genesis chapter 1 hints at God's rest. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, 7 years to build Solomon's temple. Why is it 7 years to build it? Why couldn't it be 6 years and 364 days? Why is it 7 years? And you find all these similar descriptions between creation and the tabernacle as you read through. And once you've got those descriptions out of the way, Solomon gets described like an Adam figure. There's something going on there. As I say, make a note of these things and we'll come back to them if you want to. Psalm 90 verse 4, this is a proof text used quite a lot for talking that the days might not be literal days. The NIV actually makes it less useful in that one. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, or as a day, some people would say, when it is past, or watch in the night. This caused people in the early 100 AD to say maybe a day doesn't necessarily mean 24 hours. If it's God's day, it might be 1,000 years. That's what people said. It's up to you whether you think that's relevant. Psalm 104 is a psalm all about creation. In fact, it follows the same pattern as Genesis chapter 1. Psalm 104 is poetry. So if you want a poetry about creation, there you go, Psalm 104. But the main point is right there in verse 1. Why should we care about creation according to Psalm 104? Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. So as you think about creation, you should be thinking, O Lord, my God, you are very great. Isaiah 40, we've seen this one on Sunday evenings. Just notice why he's saying this. So the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Yes, Genesis 1, we know that. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Yeah, we know that. But why are you saying that, Isaiah? Because God can rescue from exile. Because God is the creator, God can rescue from exile. Just remember, that is one of the audiences we're thinking about in the Pentateuch. God can rescue from exile because of creation. So that might help us read in Genesis 1 from the exile perspective. And just remember there, he doesn't grow faint or weary. New Testament, Matthew chapter 19. I'll give myself to 19:30 to get through these. Matthew chapter 19, 4 and 5. You might wonder, is Genesis 1 and 2 meant to be connected together? Well, Jesus says yes. He takes one verse in Genesis chapter 1 and one verse in Genesis chapter 2 and smashes them together. In the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, Genesis 1, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, Genesis 2. Jesus is bringing together Genesis 1 and 2 to make one point, and he makes an ethics point off it. So we might not think Genesis 1 and 2 has anything to do with ethics, how we live our lives. But there you go. Jesus thinks it does. Almost there. Romans chapter 4, just because Yele and Sam are here. This picks up what we saw in Genesis 15 and just confirms that what I said about Genesis 15 is how Paul in Romans reads it. When Abraham looked at creation, he saw that God could bring life to the dead. Even Abraham and Sarah, who were beyond childbearing age, as good as dead, is what Hebrews says about them. So God bringing something from nothing is the point there. Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 11. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. When we talk about creation, Genesis 1, God speaking is a big thing. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2 makes that point. Hebrews 11 verse 3, we saw that a couple of years ago when I preached through Hebrews 11. God the Creator is something we take on faith. None of us were there at creation, so it's a faith issue to actually believe that God is the creator of everything. And we've just seen Revelation 4:11. It is by God's will that creation came into being, nothing else. God created from nothing because he wanted to. And that's to his praise and glory. 1 minute over. Hopefully I'm going to catch myself up. If any of those verses or things interest you, or you want to talk more about them, or you want to see what they say, feel free to do that. But let's talk about non-negotiables. As you might be able to tell, I am not setting a Christchurch Hemel line this evening. In fact, the Christchurch Hemel view on creation is found in the statement of faith that everyone who's an adult in this room has agreed to as they become a member of the church. I think everyone on Zoom as well, but I can't see who is currently on Zoom. But if you want to see what we believe as creation, that is where we draw the line. Statement of faith there. And in fact, this evening might leave you with more questions. You might be thinking I'm going quite quickly through this and you want me to slow down. It is being recorded if you do want to go back and slow me down to 0.5 speed. But let me outline some essentials that the Bible does not let us disagree on. They're all there on bullet points on your screen. So the non-negotiables, the first one of these, a real Adam and Eve. Now, hopefully you saw in Genesis that the uniqueness of humanity to possess and reflect the divine image is right there. The Bible is clear that humanity is the only part of creation that is made in God's image. You can find that in Genesis 1, verse 27. A real Adam and Eve also means that we can say that the human race is united. The Bible only speaks of humanity as one race. Race is not a biblical term. Humanity is the race, the human race. And humanity is equal to one another. And that means that every single person possesses worth and value, no matter who they are, no matter what the difference between them are. Every human has worth and value equal to one another. So we're saying the Bible also portrays Adam as a real historical person. Just look at the genealogies of the Bible. Genesis chapter 5 gives us a big genealogy, which has Adam there. Luke chapter 3 traces Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. So the Bible treats Adam as a real person. A real historical Adam is also theologically important for how the whole Bible fits together. The book of Leviticus, when we get there, we're going to see Adam comes up. There's a big reason Adam comes up in Leviticus. Or when you get to Romans chapter 5, there's a big issue if we don't have a real historical Adam. And something that might surprise you. A real historical Adam and Eve is actually scientifically plausible. There is a friend of mine who is a doctor. His official title is the Professor of Evolutionary Genomics at Queen Mary University in London. His name is Richard Buggs. There are some points. He sent me some resources at the end you might want to look at. But he's been in a debate recently online, you can find it by Googling it, that shows that actually Adam and Eve is scientifically plausible according to science. Something that some people might not want to admit. Anyway, next thing. We believe in a real fall. We need to be absolutely certain that the fall happened. Because if the fall didn't happen, we don't need saving. Or to be more precise, fall is kind of technical language that we've used and we've just taken by tradition. More precisely, a rebellion happened in the garden. You might wonder why there was a tree placed there in the garden, a tree that people weren't allowed to eat. Plain and simple, it was to show that God was in charge and not mankind. Humanity, in transgressing, in crossing over the line on that one rule, that one command, showed that it did not want God to be its ruler. As we say to the kids, we said, shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your ways. So without a real rebellion, there's no real issue that needs solving. So we need a real fall. These get faster. Creation by God. Usually we call this creation ex nihilo, if you want to be a fancy, I think it's Latin. Creation by God is the way the Bible actually puts it. We were created on purpose for a purpose. Genesis 1, that's its big point. Humanity was made on purpose, Genesis chapter 2, for a purpose. And because God is the creator, it means that God is outside of creation. God is not part of creation. God is bigger than creation. He's outside creation. But he does get involved in creation. There's lots we can say about that. The goodness of, I've got deliberate creation. That was what we've just talked about. John chapter 1 verse 3 and Hebrews chapter 11 verse 3 make that point. Deliberate creation, we just talked about that. The goodness of creation. We don't believe in yin and yang. That is a different religion, isn't it? In fact, God created everything good, didn't he? He's going to restore everything back again. So creation was good. Everything that God created, James says, is good. Everything that comes down from above is good. Final big point, non-negotiable, time is going somewhere. The Bible tells us the whole of history, from creation, the start of time, to judgment, the end of time. We're not in a time loop. This isn't a Hollywood movie that sells in the box office. There was a beginning, the Bible's clear about that, and there is going to be an end. We said that in the Pentateuch intro, didn't we? In the beginning points to an end. And the Bible worldview is one of the first, if not the first, to make history linear in that sense. Great. Some important notes just as we go. Hopefully we're going to have enough time for this. Author's purpose. I'm going to keep beating this drum, that's it, isn't it? Author's purpose is the thing that is most important. If you want to think some more about author's purpose, there are two videos on the church website. Andrew Satch, who explained it really well, and me, who showed you a text message and a sign of wet paint. It's really worth thinking about author's purpose. Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 is important here, which will come up on the slide when I actually... I'll put it up in a minute. But Joshua 24, verse 14 tells us that the people, before they came out of Egypt, worshipped other gods. How's that important? Well, it might be that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is trying to tell us that the things people worshipped as other gods are not gods at all. You might have noticed that we don't get the sun and the moon described as sun and moon. They get called the greater lights. It's as if they've been stripped of their name. Perhaps that's something to do with that. Also remember where the readers are. They're about to enter the promised land, or they're in exile. Those are the two main places we know that they were reading the Pentateuch specifically. And thinking about those things, it's going to help us get some of the way with this question. If what we're saying when we talk about Genesis 1 and 2 is not in line with what Moses wants us to be thinking, we might be off. I'll let you think that one through as we go through our studies and growth groups. But remember, the Pentateuch is there to set a worldview. It's set there to set our minds to how we think the world works. So what does Genesis 1 to 2 do to help with that? It's a useful question. I'm about to go through a number of views on how Genesis 1 and 2 work, but let me just tell you, none of these views are monolithic. What does that word mean? It means they're not all one. Actually, you'll find that people hold to different versions under the big umbrella of the views. Each one of those views has issues which other versions of the view try and address. And the representatives, the issues I'm going to tell you about, the representatives I show will tell you that's an issue they're thinking through. Also, over the years, it's worth saying, I found each of these persuasive. And as I've been going through this again, I've been thinking, wow, actually, that's a great argument for that view. So as I say, we need humility, we need patience. But we are going to find out one day. Don't worry about that. History's going somewhere. One final thing to just mention, the impact of science. Christianity, it rests on an event, doesn't it, that is scientifically untestable. It can't be scientifically proven. The resurrection from the dead of Jesus happened once. and science can't explain. Science doesn't work with things that only happen once. Let me just read you the definition of scientific theory from Wikipedia. I'm going to admit, but it does come from a more reputable source than Wikipedia. Scientific theory is the explanation of the natural world that has been repeatedly tested and verified in accordance with scientific method, using accepted protocols of observation, measurement, and evaluation of results. It's difficult to repeatedly test something that happened once. For example, the Big Bang Theory. It's hard to know whether that has gonna, well, hard to test that scientifically when it's only happened once. It's worth saying as well, science says nothing. Scientists do. People analyze the data and they say what they think it means. That could be driven by other agendas. And there's a reason why scientific theories are theories. And you have found recently that scientists have tried to enter the religious space. They've tried to make science bigger than what science is. They've turned it into scientism as a religion. So watch out for scientists entering the religious space. Now, we want to make sure, as Bible-believing Christians, that we get our doctrine from the Bible first. We don't want to let science dictate the Bible. The moment we put science on top of the Bible, that is our authority instead of the Bible. Anything that tells us how to read this is an authority above it. But it can help us read our Bibles. So God has given us the ability to think his thoughts after him. So we should listen carefully to what science is saying. Don't just dismiss it offhand, but also don't let it control. We might talk about that if there's more time, but we are rattling through our time. Here we go. Here's the verse from Joshua. Just look at that. The gods your ancestors worshipped, Joshua says to the people who've come into the promised land with him. Throw those away. Now, here we go. The different orthodox views of creation. Most of the questions I received in preparation for this were about the different views, whether that was, can you tell me what the different views are so that I can think myself? Or could you just explain a little bit more why this person thinks this view? I'm hoping to do that. I'm going to present the orthodox views. When I say orthodox, these are the views that take the Bible seriously. You might say evangelical views. These are the ones that take the Bible seriously and they don't fudge on the non-negotiables. Now, I say there are other views out there. And there are variations on a theme with these. And you might think, if you hold to one of these positions, you might say to me later, you haven't really adequately explained my position tonight. But we do have only a limited amount of time. But if I do my job tonight, hopefully, you might think, oh, that one actually is more plausible than I thought it was. And it's also worth saying that most people actually hold on to two of these at a time. You might see why in a moment. For example, 24-hour day creation, but also saying, well, I can see there's a pattern in the text. You might want to hold the two of those at once. But before we get to those, let me explain these two words in quotes because these are going to be helpful and also explain why you've got a weird axis on your piece of paper. The word accommodation. This was a word that my head teacher at primary school said if I could spell it to him, he'd let me go home for the day. I spelt it to him perfectly and he said, yeah, I can't send you home. So I just got to get that. It's been pent up inside me for ages. Is accommodation even spelt right there? I'm sorry to anyone who is keen on their spelling. Accommodation. Accommodation refers to how God reveals his presence or intervenes in time and space in order to facilitate finite human understanding. That is the official definition. Sometimes you might call it condescension. Let me explain it in common speak. It talks about God coming down to our level. It's like speaking to a child. Either when you go goo goo gaga, as we do to my daughter at the moment, or the older one, when you try and explain something really complex to her. In fact, John Calvin said, it's like speaking to a child. In fact, I've just accommodated John Calvin there because I've just made it modern English for you. All of scripture is accommodated. All of scripture is an accommodation to the mere fact that God speaks to people in languages that are linguistically and culturally conditioned. God is different to us. God is bigger than us, so God has to come down to our level. Does that make sense? So accommodation is bringing things down to our level. Does that mean that accommodation is lying? Well, just try and explain something to a child. Let's try and if I was to get Sam here to explain aerospace engineering to Summer here, Sam probably wouldn't go into all the details. If Sam was to explain aerospace dynamics to me, he probably wouldn't go into all the details. He'd accommodate to me. And if you don't want to think about a child, just try and explain your day job title. I'm executive, analyst, whatever. What does that even mean? Yeah, you'd be using accommodation when you do that. In fact, we all use accommodation on a daily basis. Just imagine you've gone to the supermarket. You're not buying petrol. Don't worry about that. If I wanted to buy a tomato, where would I go? Say I walk into Tesco. Which aisle would I go to in Tesco? Vegetables, brilliant. Thanks for giving me the exact answer I wanted. Are tomatoes a vegetable or a fruit? They're technically a fruit. Well, why do you put next to the lettuce then? Is the supermarket lying to us, or is it simply not the purpose of the supermarket to teach us botanical biology? See, even if you know that a tomato is technically a fruit, as Claire says, you realise that the supermarket manager, they're just simply putting things where you'd expect to find them. They're not making a statement about botanical categories. The grocer's organisation, it draws on the fact that most people are expecting to find tomatoes next to lettuces. Anyone who constructs their understanding of what a fruit or a vegetable is based on the supermarket, well, that's their problem. They need to accept full responsibility for taking the conditions that are not part of the information event, as you might say. That's accommodation. Hopefully I've laboured that point enough for you to understand what I mean when I say accommodation, because that's a big issue when we talk about this. John Calvin, talking about the instant creation in a moment, says, for the purpose of accommodating his works, God took the space of 6 days. So Calvin's saying it wouldn't have taken God 6 days, but he accommodated in 6 days. So 6 day creationism might be an accommodation according to Calvin. Concordism, that is the other one we want to know. This is shorter. Concordism means harmony. The Lutherans, if you've heard of the Lutherans, they have the Book of Concord, the Book of Harmony, bringing them all together. And particularly in the topic of creation, concordism is how we harmonize science with the biblical text. So concordism is anything that cares about how science and the Bible fit together. Does that make sense? So both people who take an old earth creation view and people who take a young earth creation view are concordists. They're both concordist positions, okay? Both of them are aiming to make science work with the biblical data in some way. And most of these views come down to the debate of whether the Bible is seeking to give us a how, concordism, or a why, accommodationism, or both. That is the debate here. Is the Bible talking simply figuratively or factually in terms of what actually happened? And that is why you've got this graph on your piece of paper next to each of these views. In order to see how each of these views work, we're going to use this graph. This is not meant to indicate anything positive or negative, so don't take this as me saying something is wrong. This is as neutral as we get. But it shows how much each view is going to care about science and God simply speaking simply. And in fact, the bottom corner, if you really wanted to, just scribble that out. Because the bottom corner is people who don't care about what the Bible says at all. They don't care whether it's facts. They don't care if it's God speaking simply. And that's not a biblical view at all. So you can scribble that view out. This is a very blunt tool as well, just to point out, because there are variations in the view, as I've said. But we're going to use it to see what they're trying to say, what they're trying to do. I'm going to present the generally accepted parts of each view. But it's worth thinking through the issues that they raise. So the idea is to see how the different views answer the questions we saw earlier from the text. Whew, we've got 7 slides to get through, and we've got just over 10 minutes. Let's do this. First of all, the 24-hour theory. I'm calling these all theories. This is not a slight on any of these. This is just to say this is a theory. They're all equal in what we're doing this evening. This view can also be known as young earth creationism. Down on the bottom right, you see a picture of a man who takes this position and someone who represents the position in the works that they've written or recorded. And in this case, it's a man called Ken Ham, who works for Answers in Genesis. He's the man who has the Ark in the United States. So as I say, this can also be called young earth creationism if you combine it with something I'm going to mention in a minute. But the theory here is that Genesis 1 is talking about literal 24-hour days, and that the whole universe was created in 6 days. And then from there, it takes the scientific data, and it sees how it can work with that. So it goes, Bible says this, I'm going to make science. Science comes alongside it and supports it rather than controls it. Yeah. So this means that it places it on the spectrum here. If you wanted to put a big X on your screen, on your screen. I'm putting a big X on my screen. You put your X on a piece of paper. It puts it up here. This is obviously a blunt tool, remember? It puts it up there. Hopefully you had enough time to see that because it won't stay for some reason. So it is concordist but not accommodationist in the plainest sense. You might have other views that might move slightly along the spectrum there. What we have here in Genesis 1 is simply scientific facts. And usually this idea, it gets paired with the idea of the earth being 6,000 years old. If you were to add up the genealogies and the ages of people, you'd end up with 6,000 years. I think it was Usher, not the pop singer. So I'm just going to be like, what, Usher? I think it was Bishop Usher who added that together. That might not be right, you might want to check that. But someone added together all the genealogies and said, well, 6,000 years must be how old the earth is. And that's when it's called young earth creationism. This is a great view because it takes what is seen in the text, plain and simple, seriously, particularly the days. And it does seem, when you read it, that Moses does mean day when he says day. I mean, there's no other way of thinking about it until you get later on. So it seems to be taking that seriously. Uses Exodus 20 verse 4 and Exodus 31, as we saw earlier, as kind of a way of saying, look, the Bible says this. But as we said, that's not the context actually of the text. You have to do a bit more work on the text before you can say it says that. It might be with a bit more work it does say that. The Jewish calendar is based on Genesis 1, or Genesis 1 is connected to the Jewish calendar, as we saw. And also the Jubilee year, if you know about Jubilee, that is a year that is patterned on the days, but actually is years as well. Great, just checking no one's messaging me to say we can't hear you. The issue that Ken Ham would say is probably the biggest issue, and he has got ways around this, don't hear me saying this throws it out completely, but it's widely accepted by the advocates of this view that Genesis 2 and Genesis 1's combination is a difficult one to think through. Now, there are answers, but a guy called Joseph Piper, who takes this view, Piper, P-I-P-A, not John Piper, P-I-P-R, P-I-P-A, who defends this view, says the biggest issue he has is the 24 hours it takes for Adam to be, well, for the animals to be created, for Adam to be formed, for Adam to be placed in the garden, for Adam to name all of the animals. I mean, that is a long work day, right? And that's before his wife gets involved, and we know sometimes that might slow things down a little bit. So anyway, my wife's not here, she's on Zoom. Hopefully she'll still speak to me. That's the 24-hour view, okay? I have an office at the bottom of the garden. Okay. No, I'm not sleeping there tonight, don't I? I hope. The second view. Let's move on to the second one, nice and quick. The gap theory. You might have heard of this. As you can see, this was represented by a guy who is quite a few years old. His name is Thomas Chalmers. This is also the view, if you've heard of the Schofield Study Bible. So people who've grown up in the Brethren, or people who've grown up with the dispensationalist, if you've heard of that phrase before, might know what the Schofield Study Bible is. It's also the view that Charles Spurgeon took. So I'm trying to show you people who believe this so that you don't go, well, that's silly. Charles Spurgeon believed this, and you can find his writings in his books about this. It's also called Ruin Restoration Creationism, if you want to sound fancy. This is an 100% concordist and 100% accommodationist view. So if you were to put that on your map, I would put it somewhere like there. But you might want to put it halfway along this, I say, blunt tool. Gap creationism, it became increasingly popular near the end of the 18th century and the first half of the 19th century. It was around before that, but it became more popular then because the science of geology had come about, and it had determined that the earth was far older than the literal interpretation, the 24-hour view, would allow. It's lost quite a lot of appeal nowadays. You won't find many people who still hold to this. But it rests a lot on the very first verse of Genesis. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it sees a big gap. That's why it's called the gap theory. Because it says sometime after Genesis 1 verse 1, so God created everything Genesis 1 verse 1, Satan rebelled in the gap between Genesis 1 verse 1 and verse 2, and therefore God pronounced a chiasmic judgment upon the perfect earth. And this judgment brings about the conditions of Genesis 1 verse 2. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Formless and empty, tohu and bohu. Might have been words you've heard before. Those are destruction words, words used by Isaiah and Jeremiah. And the fact those words are used that way in the prophets should cause us to think, what is going on there? Is that saying something about Genesis or something about the prophets? But what this view allows is for millions of years to pass by between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis. It doesn't necessitate it, but it does allow it to happen. And proponents of this view, they posit that an indeterminate period, a gap, exists between the first two verses, and therefore they can say millions of years and 24-hour days. They can have their cake and eat it. It also tries to answer a number of textual questions. When did Satan fall? I mean, some people want to know the answer to that. How does verse 1 and verse 2 relate to each other? That's a big question that is worth thinking through. But the issue is, it's kind of an argument from silence, literally silence. I mean, I've got a slightly bigger space there than other spaces. That's as far as it goes. And the question is, why has Moses not said the things he wants to talk about? That might be a helpful question. And grammatically, I don't think it works either. I don't think, literally, there's a disjunctive. Oh, I won't talk about that now. You can talk about that with someone else. Great. View three, theory three. The next one is the day age theory. You might have heard of this one. As representative as this man here, looks very friendly, doesn't he? I tried to go for friendly photos rather than academic photos. This is a guy called Hugh Ross. His view is 100% concordist and 100% accommodationist, the top right of your graph. Day-age theorists, so they argue that each day of creation in Genesis 1 is an era of time. It is a day-age. So that means that each of the 6 days extends over millions and millions of years. So the first day was more like a million years or a billion years. Day two was more like a million years or a billion years. They get the idea from Psalm 90, verse 4. We saw that earlier. To God, a day is like 1,000 years. Or 2 Peter 3:8, which is picking up on Psalm 90. It is very worth pointing out, and I don't think many people know this, that this view was around before modern science was. And it was around before liberalism kicked in. So this is not a view that has come about because of science. Justin Martyr, who was an early Christian, took this view, or seems to have taken this view. Augustine seems to have taken this view. As I say, don't use the people in history to buttress the views, but it's worth thinking these people seem to hold that. And actually, significant debate over Genesis 1 and this topic was published. You can buy the book or get it from the library. It's very old, though. 2 years before Charles Darwin published his theory of evolution. So people were believing this before Darwin, okay? So it's not just people trying to make the science fit. You might have heard people say that. To find the issue from these guys is quite hard. They don't like to tell you what the issues are. But I think they would say that death in the Bible is an issue. If things are billions and billions of years old, well, there's some form of death. Could animals die? That's a question. I'm not sure the Bible addresses animal death in Genesis 1, but you might think differently. But I think the biggest issue here is, it's hard to know what the original readers are meant to do with that. If this is what God is trying to communicate, well, why would we expect the Israelites about to enter the promised land or in exile understand that? And what would they get from it if that's true? Something to think about. Okay, three minutes. Framework theory. This is one that you might have seen before. Genesis 1 to 3, it's represented by Gordon Wenham there, who's written commentaries on Genesis. Some versions of this can be 100% accommodation and zero concordist. That's bottom right of your graph. But as with all these, you find people who kind of mush the two together. This position picks up the idea that Genesis 1 to 3 is a polemic against the foreign gods. And it looks at the text, and it sees that the first 3 days are about forming, and the second 3 days are about filling. I would draw this up on the screen, but our time is escaping. But if you were to plot out the days, you'd see that things fit together quite nicely. That's why it's a framework. It also helps us with the fact that day three has two events, and day six has two events. It seems to make it obvious that maybe you're meant to compare the days together. Some presentations of that aren't as clear as they appear. For example, the sun, moon, and the stars, they're placed in the firmament, which is a day two creation, not a day one creation, so the thing doesn't fully work if you take it too far. The sea is made on day three, not day two, and the fish fill day three instead of day two. So actually, if you try and take it too far, it doesn't really work. Some people don't take it that far. But it does highlight the mastery of what Moses was doing. We're going to do this. We're going to get through all these. Temple inauguration theory. John Walton, here he is. Nice, friendly face there. Looks a bit like a granddad, doesn't he? This is similar to the previous view, but like the above, it makes a big highlight out of the temple idea. So it's 100% accommodation, 0% concordist. The temple inauguration theory says that Genesis 1 to 2 portrays creation in terms that will be recognized by the ancient people as a temple building thing. You might have heard this before. It's a description of the creation as a cosmic temple. Genesis 1:14, we talk about great lights. That word there actually is the same word used in the tabernacle in the temple. Why has Moses used that word? Maybe he's using it to refer or make you think about the temple. Genesis 2:15, they're told to work and keep the garden. The only other people who are told to work and keep in the Bible are the priests in the temple. So Adam and Eve are kind of working like priests in Genesis. Two issues, big issues here. Time is escaping really fast. This applies what's called the ancient Near East a bit too exactly. We talked about this at the Pentateuch intro. Some of the documents they claim make this point are sketchy time-wise. Enuma Elish, you might have heard. Historians nowadays used to say it was before Genesis. Now they say actually it's a long way after Genesis. So it's hard to know what the date should be. And Genesis interacting with the views around them at the time, well, it might work, but it might also be doing something different to all the nations around them. So it's hard to tell whether you should see similarities or see differences between the two. And personally, I think that we have to be careful how we get our orders. Eden is not like the temple. The temple is like Eden. That's how the Bible portrays it. The Bible gives us Eden first before it talks about the temple. Sometimes they get the views mixed up and you end up with some really weird results. Final view, one you've probably never heard of before. Historical creationism. In fact, I've never heard of this until a couple of years ago. This is a guy called John Salehammer. You've probably never heard of him, unless you're a growth group leader, in case I sent you an article by him. But you probably have heard of the Bible Project guys. The Bible Project guys were this guy's students, okay? Also, John Piper. John Piper holds this view as well. You can find on Desiring God an article about why he likes this view. This is 100% concordist and 100% accommodation. And this theory throws lots of things out. It says that the Hebrew, in the phrase, in the beginning, Bereshit, it denotes an unspecified amount of time, perhaps billions of years. That holds up because in 1 and 2 Kings, that phrase is used to talk about things that happened before the king's reign really started. We don't know how long, so it could be doing that. The 6 days of Genesis 1, they speak of the preparation of the promised land, not of the earth, because the word for earth and the word for land are the same word. That's how he gets there. So in the beginning, I've talked about that. Job 8 uses the same phrase. For example, then he'll look at the Genesis 1 thing and he'll go, Genesis 1 verse 3, light. Well, that's the same sentence used in Genesis 44 verse 3, Exodus 10, Nehemiah 8, to say the sun rose. So what better way to start creation week than the sun rose, is what he would say. This is a good view because it takes seriously the Pentateuch. His whole career was based on studying the first 5 books of the Bible. And he really wants to interact with it. And it begins and ends the Pentateuch with the same theme of land. But it does leave Genesis 1 not being a worldwide passage. And verse 1 is, so he'll say everything was created verse 1. But I think the rest, it does leave you with a bit of an issue in terms of what Genesis is doing. Those are the views. So that leaves a lot of questions unanswered. If you're happy, I'm just going to take a few minutes just to take a quick stab at some of the remainder answers, and then you can come and ask for more questions. So dinosaurs. Dinosaurs, it really depends on where you land on how you read the text. Each of those views would have a different view on dinosaurs. If you're concordist, you'd probably find space somewhere, whether that's dinosaurs living with humans or dinosaurs extinct before humans. If you're accommodationist, you'd probably say, God created the heavens and the earth, there are the dinosaurs. Great, that one's easy. The Bible's interested in humanity, not interested in other things. That's why it doesn't talk about them. Evolution. There's a big difference. I'm going to do evolution in a few seconds. There's a big difference between evolution and Darwinism. Darwinism is what we probably think when we think evolutionism, okay? Darwinism is the random mutation and the natural selection ideas. But it's still hard to make evolution work. But there are certain people who held to it, certain people you might actually admire. For example, Tim Keller would argue for evolution. John Stott, Derek Kidner, they all would argue some form of evolution. Just if you are thinking about evolution, just don't budge on those essentials, those non-negotiables we mentioned earlier. And speaking to people who work in this idea, Christians who work in evolutionary theory, there are lots of holes in the science. And they want us to just say, let the scientists debate it between themselves. Let them come out with what is actually true according to science before we try and take one of their views on and work with it. It is a huge topic. I mean, we know certain things are true. I look like my dad. You've seen him enough on a Sunday morning to say, yeah, you look a bit like him. That's one form of evolution, you could say. But Richard Buggs has 2 videos. I'd encourage you to at least try and watch them. He uses a railway to talk about it, if that helps in any sense. Satan, what happened with Satan? Well, similar to the dinosaurs, what is the point of Genesis 1? What are we not told? Why are we not told that? And also, does the word good actually mean perfect? I think as you go through, you'll find that there are certain things that aren't perfect in the Genesis 1 creation. Like Adam doesn't have a helper, even though everything's been made good. So it doesn't mean perfect. It means, well, we can have think about that. I can't give an answer in the amount of time. What is the point of the tree? We've kind of talked about that. In some ways, the tree is arbitrary. God has said, this is the thing I don't want you to touch. If you touch it, you're going against what I've said. Okay? What was going on outside the garden? Well, actually told there is land outside the garden. Hopefully you saw that if you were looking at Genesis 1. The Garden of Eden is in Eden, which is inside the rest of the world. So outside the garden is more place to expand into. And God wants people to spread until the earth is filled with the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So there, remember, we're going somewhere. Genesis 2 is not the end of the story. Even if the fall didn't happen, Genesis 2 wasn't the end. I've now got a note saying, are there any questions or clarification before we run out of time? But we have gone over 5 minutes. I hope that has helped in some sense. I hope that that has helped answer, that will begin to answer a few of the questions. There's so much we could talk about, so much we could continue thinking about, but we've run out of time here. If you'd like to talk some more, feel free to catch me, email, or speak to growth group leaders or anyone about it. We can help each other. But shall I pray? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the creator of all things. Thank you that you gave given humanity a place in this universe, a place of living with you. Father, we pray that the words that came out of my mouth this evening, that we would remember the things that are helpful, that we would forget the likely many things that are unhelpful. But most of all, Father, we pray that we do as we said at the beginning. We would leave here this evening praising you for what you've done. Amen. Well, I hope you found that helpful. If you have any questions or comments, please send them through. The link to do so is on the website. But I'll see you next week.